Let's open our Bibles today to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're looking today at three verses which stand alone in the sense that we have the subject, Paul's words, facing death. But I do want to mention the fact that in the context, last week we saw that solemn charge that he gave to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. A solemn charge, for I am now ready to be offered. The Apostle Paul, who called Timothy his son, his spiritual son, and Timothy had accompanied with him on many journeys. We might say that Paul, the Apostle, had been his mentor, and now he's leaving. He's leaving this world. I charge thee, therefore, for I am now ready to be offered. These words speak of the Apostle Paul facing death. John Calvin said, "It is part of man's nature to dread and shrink from death, and he can never completely free himself from it." When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Peter about Peter's death, he said this, "Another shall carry thee whither thou wouldest not." In other words, Peter, you wouldn't go there, but another shall carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the believer's death as leaving a tent and going to inhabit a building not made or made of God, rather, he said this, "Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon." In other words, no one looks forward to the process of being unclothed. We do look forward to being clothed upon with that building made of God, eternal in the heavens. Let me read you the complete quote by John Calvin. He said, "It is part of man's nature to dread and shrink from death, and he can never completely free himself from it. We must overcome fear and refuse to let it keep us from leaving the world obediently whenever God calls." And the Apostle Paul, recognizing that God was calling him to leave this world, we see no fear, we see no dread in his words, no shrinking back from death. "For I'm now ready to be offered," our text, verses 6 through 8. "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Here are three things that I have for us to observe in these words, the Apostle Paul's last words, we might say. First, Paul spoke of his death as both an offering and a departure. Both as an offering and as a departure. "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." When we think of his death as an offering, it seems that the Apostle Paul, because this word actually literally means "I am ready to be poured out," that the Apostle Paul recognized that his death would be accomplished by martyrdom, that he would be put to death. And just as the law of Moses required drink offerings to be poured upon the altar along with the lamb and along with the meal mixed with oil. So he saw his death as being a life poured out. He was ready. I'm now ready. And he was ready because he spoke of his death as an offering that he knew was not for sin. He speaks of his death as an offering, as being poured out, yes, as the drink offering, the wine was poured out upon the altar. But he recognized and knew that his death was not an offering for sin. He was ready because he knew that there had been one offering for sin, one sacrifice that did actually put away his sins. And so he was ready. And there's only one sacrifice that effectually puts away sin. Men and women over the thousands of years since Adam fell have invented and come up with all kinds of ideas and thoughts, sacrifices to put away sin, to somehow put away that awful thing that makes us obnoxious to the wrath of God. And yet man has failed. He's completely failed. And he always will fail because God has set forth his Son as the one and only sacrifice that does propitiate God. And that word propitiate, it simply means appeases God. God's angry with the wicked every day, the scripture says. There's one sacrifice, one offering that propitiates God. And that is the sacrifice of his Son. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God the Holy Spirit, himself wrote this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said he gave himself for us. Christ, he gave himself for us. We sang a hymn just a few minutes ago, Stepping in the Light, and we do look at Christ as an example. But my friends, his death, he didn't die to be an example. He died as a sacrifice to put away the sins of his people. You say, well, did he accomplish that? Absolutely. And how do we know? Because on the third day, he was justified. He came out of the grave. Even though he had taken the sins of his people and bore them in his body, the scripture says, on the tree, he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. Yet he was justified, declared righteous on that third day, when he walked out of that tomb. There's one, I am now ready to be offered. And the reason Paul was ready is because he knew beyond a shadow of doubt that the offering that Christ had offered, the sacrifice of himself, had actually put away his sins. Before Saul of Tarsus met Christ on the road to Damascus, he thought that he, by his obedience to the law of Moses, that somehow he was going to put away his sins, and probably looked upon himself as without sin, being a self-righteous Pharisee. But when he saw the Lord, he knew that his righteousness was no righteousness. And the second thing the apostle says about being ready, not only did he see himself as ready because he was being poured out as an offering, but he speaks of his death as a departure. It was interesting looking again that the Greek word that's here translated departure is spelled in English A-N-A-L-U-S-I-S. And it is our word, analysis. From this Greek word that Paul used, speaking of his death as a departure, it is the English word, or we get the English word, analysis. And the definition of analysis is the separation of a compound body into its constituent parts. Man consists of two parts, body and soul. And so death, as the Apostle Paul saw it, was the separation of its parts. That is, the soul is separated or departs from the body. This is what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Remember, our bodies, man's body, was made from the dust of the earth. And one day it shall return there. But the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Paul used this same word in Philippians 1 in verse 23 when he said, having a desire to depart. Same word there, only it's in the verb form. It means an undoing of the connection. And it's often used concerning ships. Ships that are moored to a dock by cables or something of that nature. And then the ship is unmoored that it may sail away. And that's the way the Apostle Paul looked at his life, his death, rather. It is a departure. He knew that death was not the end. And so many people like to convince themselves that when a person dies, that's the end of his existence. That's not so. That's not so. The Apostle Paul knew that when his death came, it would not be the end of his existence. It would not be the end of his being. It would be like the unmooring of a ship from a dock that was allowed to sail on to the other side, to the other part, or the other shore, rather. He said to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He would be with the Lord, and he knew that. Now, his body, the elements of his body are still somewhere here upon God's earth, but not his soul. His soul departed to be with Christ. I'm ready. The time of my departure is at hand. He said, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I like to think of the fact that when we go to the airport to travel, we see the board up there, departure times and return times. And you look at the departure time, if you're going somewhere and you say, well, the plane is going out of this gate at a certain time and it's on time. It's on time. And that's the way Paul looked at his death. I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's the way that all of us should look at our death. And it's all before us. There's no one going to escape it. It is appointed, the scripture says, it is appointed unto men once to die. I read a message recently by Charles Spurgeon, taken from a text, I believe, out of Job. The long journey. The long journey. We're all going to go on that long journey. There's no discharge in that war. And only those of us who are trusting and looking to that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to his precious blood and righteousness, then we too, with the Apostle Paul, are able to say, I'm ready. I'm ready. Now the second thing, Paul spoke of his life as if it were already ended in verse 7. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, the apostle speaks as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed the night before his crucifixion. You remember in that prayer that is recorded in John chapter 17, he said this, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Although he would not finished the work until the next day upon the cross when he cried out, it is finished. But he spoke as though it was already finished. And that's the way the Apostle Paul here is speaking of his life. It was so near its end. He speaks as if it were already finished. The days and nights of care and toil, the temptations within and without, the buffetings of Satan, plus the care of all the churches, is almost ended. And he speaks as though it was ended. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul borrows those metaphors from the Olympic Games as he looks back over his life. He does the same here. The first thing he says, I have fought a good fight. The world judges a thing by its results. And the world would judge differently about the apostle's fight. It would seem to the world that he would die a shameful death, a failure. The world would see his death, dying a martyr, as a failure. But let the world say what it would. The Apostle Paul was enabled by the faith to look at the prospect of death and to be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I fought a good fight. I fought an honorable fight. Athletes in the Grecian Games achieved what they wished only when they reached the goal. If they stopped short of the goal, whatever it was, whatever sport they were participating in, then they failed. So Paul, he saw himself as reaching the goal. I have fought a good fight. And number two, he said he had finished the course. The race of life that God set before him. And God is the one who sets the race before you and before me and before all of his children. Keep your places here, but look back to John chapter 21 with me just a moment. I mentioned our Lord's words to Peter from this passage just a few minutes ago, but beginning in verse 18 of John chapter 21. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. It's hard to run the race that God has set before us if we're looking over and here's this other fellow over here like Peter. He looked at John. What about him? What about him? Don't worry about him, Peter. What is that to you? It's hard to run the race that God has set before you and before me if we're always looking at someone else and their race. And I mention this morning especially because someone recently told me that they saw various of God's children going through trials and tribulations, and they thought, well, what about me? What about me? I just seem to be enjoying the blessings of God and not, don't worry about someone else's race. You run the race that God has set before you. That's the point I want to make. And God will take care of the trials and the temptations, and he has them already ordained in the race that you're going to run. And if you look at others, I say this especially because I know how Satan works. You know, Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, sad to say, many times we are ignorant of his devices. But Satan has a way to tempt God's children. First of all, if you're going through trials and temptations, like James said, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Those are trials and difficulties. Satan has a way to suggest to you, well, you couldn't be a child of God. If you were one of God's children, one of his loved ones that he has loved from eternity, one that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, surely you wouldn't be experiencing this. And then if you're not going through trials, he comes along and says just the opposite. If you really were one of those that God has loved from eternity, chosen in Christ, then you would be going through trials. His approach is always the same, to try to take the joy, to steal the joy from God's children. The way that we are to run the race is, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes, looking unto Christ, run the race, but don't look at some fellow believer, some brother, some sister in Christ, and think, well, my life is different from theirs, or theirs is different from mine, and try to determine your relationship to Christ. Your relationship to Christ is based upon your faith in Christ, that you trust in him, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And isn't that what the scriptures teach? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We start looking at circumstances and situations around us, and then we lose the joy of our salvation. No. The apostle said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. I believe that's the sin of unbelief. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul said, I've finished the course. And the third thing he says, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. And I've kept the faith. Thinking of racing, of running a race, and keeping the faith makes me always think of a relay race. A relay race. The baton must be passed on to the next runner. And Jude, in his letter, tells us we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The faith, that body of truth that we believe, it was once delivered unto the saints. It's here in the scriptures for us. It's not something that's continually evolving. We live in a day when people are changing things and bringing inventions into God's church that the Word of God clearly, plainly speaks against. I was speaking with a man just this past week, and I brought the subject up about women preachers, and he said, yeah, that was hard for me to get used to. And I thought, well, you know, we don't need to get used to that. That's the very thing that God tells us very clearly, that God has an order. And I know that's not politically correct today, but our faith is found in the Word of God. It's not determined. It's not being evolved as we go along. And the world certainly is not getting any closer to the Lord. The world is what it has always been, a foe against God. The faith is not evolving. And as men run in a race or women run in a race, a relay race, it's very important, isn't it, that they pass that bar on to the next runner. And many times races have been lost, and somehow in moving the bar, it fell to the ground and the time was lost. The faith that we have, Paul tells us, he said, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. And that's important for you and I, that we keep the faith. And the faith is found in the Word of God. Why is it that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always believed in the sovereignty of God, has always believed that salvation is of the Lord, that God has chosen a people from before the foundation of the world, not because they were holy, but to be holy, the apostle tells us. That Christ redeemed his people, that God the Holy Spirit calls his people. He knows his sheep, and he calls them by name, and he keeps us. Now, these truths have not changed. They are the same. And we continue, if we're faithful, if we want to be able to say with Paul, or as Paul did, I have kept the faith, then we must hold on to these things. Let the world do what the world wants to do. Let the church of the world do what the church of the world wants to do. But let us, by the grace of God, let us be faithful so that when we come to look death in the face like Paul, we too will be able to say, I've kept the faith. And then thirdly, Paul spoke of his expected future glory in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Peter wrote in his first epistle of this future glory of God's people, as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Notice these three things that Paul says about this future glory. First, he speaks of this future glory under the emblem of a crown of glory. John Gill mentioned two reasons as to why the future glory of God's people is spoken of under the emblem of a crown. First, the glory of a nation's crown would reflect the wealth of that nation. In other words, a poor country, they might have a king whose crown was very poor. That would only be natural. But a wealthy nation would have a king or a queen. Their crown would be full of diamonds and all precious metal and jewels and all of that. Well, there's never been a nation on the face of God's earth, an earthly nation, whose wealth could be compared to the blessings, the wealth of heaven. This crown of glory. Think about, I know this is a metaphor, but the city of God is spoken of as being paved, the streets as paved with gold. That tells us something about the riches, the blessing of heaven. And that's the crown that God's people shall receive at death, a crown of glory. And the riches, it's not gold and silver and precious things like that. It's the blessed presence of God, being in the presence of God, seeing God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And a second thing about this future glory compared to a crown, that believers, the saints of God, we have been lifted up and made to sit among princes to inherit this crown of glory. Remember that verse of Scripture in Revelation which tells us that he has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. That's what awaits God's people. It is a crown of glory. It is indescribable, the glory that he has for his children. And third, notice he speaks of the future glory as a gift. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He's going to give me this crown. God's people do not earn, they do not merit, they do not deserve heaven by anything that we do or that we do not do. Think about this. Heaven is earned. Heaven is merited. And heaven is deserved. But only by Christ. He merits heaven. He deserves heaven. Yes. And those of us who are in him, we shall be given this crown of righteousness, this crown of glory. And third, he speaks of this future glory for all who love his appearing, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. How do you know if you love his appearing? This is clearly speaking about his next coming, his second coming. How does a person know if we are looking forward, if we love his appearing, his coming? How can we know that? Well, the best way I know to answer that question is this. Do you love his first appearing? Do you? Do you love to hear about his first appearing, about his coming into this world to save sinners? Does that rejoice your heart? If you love his first appearing, then you are the one who also loves his second coming, his appearing in glory. Peter said this to those to whom he was writing, to believers, whom having not seen, you love. We've never seen our Lord and Savior, have we? Seen him by faith, but we've never seen him. Whom having not seen, you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we do love his first appearing, and by the grace of God, we look forward to his coming again to receive us unto himself. Well, I pray that God would bless this word, and that we would take it to heart that as the Apostle Paul faced death on the very verge of the grave, that he was able to look forward to it, not with dread, not with fear, but knowing that he was ready, and ready because he was accepted in the Beloved. I'm going to sing this hymn number 222. There is a fountain filled with blood.